Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, it is great to have you here this morning. After today, for 2 weeks, we're going to take a short break from our series in the Gospel of Mark to draw our attention directly to Palm Sunday next week and then to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But our text this morning is in Mark, and Mark 9, in its own way, is a great text to prepare us for both of those coming Sundays. Because we're going to see things today about Jesus that we've never seen before in Mark, and that none of Jesus' disciples would have ever thought they would see. But to set up the story, I want you to look back just a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 8 to what I would say is the turning point in the whole Gospel of Mark. You got a 16-chapter book. The turning point happens about halfway through. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, first time he asked them this, says, who do people say that I am? And they told him. They gave him kind of the opinions out there. Some people think you're John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. For the first time in Mark, the disciples can finally see what Mark says in the very first verse of the book. In the opening verse of this whole book, Mark tells us what he thinks about Jesus. He says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Christ. But nobody can figure it out until this moment in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus finally asks, what do you think about me? And Peter says, you are the Christ. But almost immediately after that, Jesus begins to teach them something that he had not taught them clearly before. He begins to tell his disciples what him being the Messiah will mean for him. And what Jesus says is nothing like what they thought he would say. And it's nothing like what they wanted him to say. Verse 31, the very next verse, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark says. In other words, no parables, no hard-to-figure-out stories. This time, Jesus speaks as plainly as possible and tells his disciples in advance what his being the Messiah will mean for him. Jesus knows the path that he must walk. He's on the road to suffering. He's on the road to death. Yet Jesus also tries to assure them, if they have ears to hear it, that on the other side of death, he will rise again. But as we've seen, the disciples, and Peter especially, have zero categories for what Jesus is saying. Specifically, that the Messiah would suffer and die. That makes no sense to them at all. That's why Peter infamously takes Jesus aside after this and starts to rebuke Jesus for what he said. But no one, not Peter, not Satan, no religious authority will be able to get Jesus away from his mission. He is absolutely committed to do everything his Father has called him to do. But it is actually what Jesus says right after this that sets the stage for our text today. Verse 34, of Mark 8, Jesus begins to speak this time not about what him being the Messiah means for him, but what it means for his disciples. And they had no clue what it would mean for them. He says in Mark 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" In essence, Jesus says to the crowds and to his own disciples, if you want anything to do with me, you need to renounce your claim on yourself, and you better go pick up a cross and get behind me. Now, we looked through that text last week. We listened to Jesus give one reason after another why you ought to listen to that outrageous claim, it seems. Pick up a cross and follow me to death is what he's saying. Why would anybody listen to that? Why would anybody give that kind of allegiance to any other human being? Jesus gives one reason after another through the text. We looked at it last week. Giving our full allegiance to Jesus, Jesus would say that's the only path to life. If you seek to clutch on to your life, to your power, to your honor, in this evil age, you try to hang on to it, you will lose it all. But he also assures us that those who will willingly renounce their claim on their life for Jesus, who are willing to bear his shame now in this evil generation, to entrust all that they are to him, their whole future to him, all the people who will do that will one day, when he comes in his glory, they will experience no more shame. There will be welcome. There will be joy. There will be love. That's the text that leads us in to our text today, Mark 9, verse 1. And Jesus says to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power." Now, as you read that verse or you hear that verse, what do you think Jesus is talking about? He just said, "I'm going to die, pick up your cross, get behind me. But I'm telling you the truth, some of you standing here aren't going to taste death until you see the kingdom come in power." What is he talking about? Okay. Who exactly would see the kingdom come in power? When would they see it? And what exactly would they be seeing when they see this kingdom come in power? For example, is Jesus talking about his resurrection that he just predicted? Is he talking about his second coming, as if he thought some of them would live until that day? Or is he talking about something else? And this has been a hard question for people ever since the Bible was written. This is something, it's not easy to be sure about exactly what Jesus is referring to. But I think that the most helpful thing is when you look carefully at this text, at the verses around it, and then you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together, that all three books, the first three Gospels, tell us this exact thing in the exact same order. They say what he said before, then he says this, and then they all tell you the exact same story immediately after it. A story that stands out in every book because of how spectacular it is. In light of that, it leads me to believe that what happens next is at least part of what Jesus is talking about when he assures this group that some of you standing here will live to see the kingdom in its power with your very own eyes. Look with me at Mark 9, verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves." 6 days have gone by, probably since Peter's confession. And by the way, Mark almost never uses such specific references to time. This is one of the only times he ever does that, where he says this happened after a certain amount of time, after 6 days. And now Jesus, for only the second time in Mark, takes just a few of his disciples somewhere with himself. The smaller group within the group, the three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them away from the rest of the group, and he leads them up a high mountain, maybe Mount Hermon, to the north of where Peter made his confession. And what is Jesus doing? What's going to happen next? Mark is setting up the scene for something amazing, and it sounds a lot like what I read earlier this morning from Exodus chapter 24. Do you remember that? When Moses goes up on the mountain with his assistant Joshua, what happens? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covers Sinai for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God calls out to Moses from the cloud and speaks. It's one of the most stunning scenes in the entire Old Testament. I'm telling you, Mark is setting the stage for one of the most stunning scenes in the New. Verse 2 again. And Jesus was transfigured before them. That is to say, his appearance was transformed before their eyes. In what way? Verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Remember, it's just Jesus, Peter, James, and John alone on the mountain. Can you imagine what they've seen? This is not normal that he's like been pulling just the three away for like special things. And he takes just these three guys, goes up this high mountain, and then they have no idea what's happening. But Jesus is being transformed before their eyes, and he's just shining brilliantly before them. They have been with him almost every day for over a year. They know him. This is Jesus. And he doesn't look the same anymore. His clothes, Mark focuses on, are intensely white, beyond what any human being could produce. I mean, what are they seeing? What they're seeing is the glory of Jesus being unveiled on the mountain. To use the language of other texts, Jesus is shining like the sun. But the scene's far from over. Suddenly, two more men show up out of nowhere on the mountain. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, some of us have like very curious minds, and so we like to ask, like, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? You know, like, because obviously they had never seen them before. But Mark doesn't care about that question, okay? I mean, just think of what's happening. Jesus' glory is bursting forth. It's kind of like God revealing himself on the mountain to Moses. But this is a man, Jesus. They know him. He's a carpenter. Right there in front of them, shining like the sun. And the next thing you know, Elijah, the prophet, and Moses are right there with him, talking. And don't you want to know what they're talking about? Well, if you want to know, the Gospel of Luke tells you. But Mark doesn't tell you. He doesn't think it's that important. And they talk about his upcoming departure, about what he's going to do in Jerusalem. But Mark, that's not what he wants you to focus on. Instead, Mark just wants you to see what they saw. It's Jesus in a way that they had never seen him or even imagined him before. There with Elijah and Moses, and somehow, some way, they are there with him. Do you think they felt a little out of place? They're beholding this scene, watching Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Don't know what to say. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Mark helps us with a little like insight into why Peter says this. Verse 6, because he did not know what to say. Because they were terrified. These guys are overcome with what they're seeing. They don't know what to say, but of course Peter has to say something. Because he always does, it seems. And he says, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. How about we make a few shelters for you guys? Now again, the curious among us probably want to ask, like, Peter, why did you think to do that? Like, what are you even getting at? Like, you want to make shelters for each one of them? Is Peter thinking, perhaps, that this is the beginning of the eternal kingdom that he's been waiting for? I mean, after all, Jesus is shining brilliantly like the sun. Moses and Elijah have come back. I mean, this sounds like what Peter's been hoping for and thinking the Messiah would bring. I mean, so maybe that's why. Why? We don't know. But what matters most is what happens right after Peter's suggestion. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Like in the text in Exodus that we read, the cloud overshadows them. And then, just like in the very first chapter of Mark, a voice comes out of heaven, or from here, from out of the cloud, and it says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now think about it. Peter suggests doing something, building tents for all three of them, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And then a cloud comes and a voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my son that I love. Listen to him. Now that is almost identical to what was said at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. Almost. But there's one very important difference. At Jesus' baptism, he comes up out of the water and a voice comes out of the heaven. And do you know what it says? It says, you are my beloved son. I'm so pleased with you. In other words, the voice in that text spoke to Jesus. But here on the mountain, with these three men there, the voice speaks to them about Jesus and says to them, this is my son that I love. You, listen to him. Listen to what? Listen to what he's been saying ever since you said he was the Christ. Now, I want to step back a minute from the scene, and I want us to think a little bit more about Moses and Elijah and about this call to listen to Jesus. We could look at a lot of places in the Bible about this, but I'm just going to have us look at one text in the Old Testament. It's one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's made by Moses at the end of Moses' life. So I want you to turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. It's the last book that Moses wrote. So I want you to go back to Deuteronomy, fifth book, and we're going to look at something in the middle of that book, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, if you don't know much about Moses, that's okay. Moses is a very faithful prophet of God. And Moses basically serves as the example in the Old Testament for all other prophets. Everybody could be related to Moses. He's like the guy. It's kind of like how David, the king, serves as the example for all other kings. Everybody could be compared to David. Well, here we are at the end of Moses' life. He knows he's about to die. God has told him this. And Moses makes a prediction in the text that we're going to read that one day, someday, God would do something. And I want you to see it. Okay, so look at Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is Moses' prophecy as he's about to die. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you must listen." And then just a few verses later, in verse 18, God himself promises the very same thing. And he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses." And then in the next verse, in 19, God basically says, "And if the people won't listen to him, I will judge them." Now, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, there are many prophets that come, perhaps none greater than that man named Elijah. Elijah is right there with Moses as one of the greatest prophets of Israel. And both of these men, despite their faults, preached with great courage in the midst of terrible opposition, and both were incredibly well respected by the Jewish people. So I want you to take those things, and I want you to come back and think about our text. You can go back to the Gospel of Mark, back to our story. Somehow, here they are, Moses and Elijah, on the mountain, talking with Jesus. Peter says, not really sure what to say, "Let's make tents for all three of you." God answers from the cloud, "This is my beloved son." And just like in Deuteronomy, God says, "You, listen to him." Listen to what? Listen to what Jesus has been telling you about the path he has to go and the path that you have to go if you're going to be his follower, the path of suffering, the way of the cross. Now, Mark 9, verse 8. "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus alone. Everything else, everybody else, simply fades out of sight. And now all these three disciples can see is Jesus." And that is actually, if you think about it, that is a great picture of the Old Testament and Jesus. Especially the prophets. They were always pointing ahead to the day, the great day when God would act, when he'd raise up the promised king, the great prophet. And now that he's here, the glory of the others just fades away, and all our eyes turn to Jesus. At this point, though, the scene is over. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus' appearance apparently returns back to normal. Everything seems like it was just the day before. And they start walking down the mountain with Jesus. Now, verse 9. As they were going down the mountain, Jesus charged them, those three, to tell no one what they had seen up there until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, just note two things. This is the last time Jesus is going to silence them in the Gospel of Mark. Second, this is the first time Jesus tells them there's coming a day when you won't have to be silent anymore. The day when he, the Son of Man, rises from the dead. Verse 10, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And this is the case throughout a lot of the stories. They cannot get their minds around this rising from the dead talk. Okay. But They don't really ask directly about that. Instead, they ask a question about what they saw on the mountain, I think, about Elijah. They know Jesus, see, they know now that Jesus is the Christ, even though they don't grasp all that that means. But now that they've seen Elijah on the mountain, it raises a question for them in their minds, because something doesn't seem to make sense to them. Because the Bible experts all say that Elijah has to come first and get everything ready before, like, the kingdom comes, before the day of the Lord comes. And so they can't figure out, Jesus, you're the Messiah, but Elijah hasn't come yet. Why is everybody saying that Elijah has to come first? What do you think? In verse 12, Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So Jesus, in essence, says, they're right. They're reading the Bible right. Elijah does come first to get everything ready. And by the way, this is the last two verses in the Old Testament tell you this. Okay, they're right at the end of the Old Testament. Jesus says, you're right, Elijah does come first. But then Jesus points out what everyone is missing, including his disciples. You're right about Elijah coming first, but you're wrong about the path of the Messiah. So in verse 12, Jesus asks, well, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And this is a little hard to follow, but the basic gist is, they all think Elijah will come and then the glory of the kingdom will come. Suffering, death, crosses have nothing to do with their plan for the future. Elijah comes, glory comes. But Jesus again comes back to what must happen to him before the glory of the kingdom ever will come. The Son of Man must suffer and be despised. In other words, Elijah does come first, and there is glory one day, but the path to the glory is the path of the cross. The road to the glory leads through the suffering of the Messiah. That's the only path. They're right about some things, but they're wrong about other things. And then Jesus concludes the conversation with, like, a really shocking revelation to them. Verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him. Did you catch what he said? I mean, it's like, okay. The Old Testament ends with a promise that someone will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to get everything ready for the great and awesome day of the Lord. Last verses in the Old Testament. And what does Jesus say? I'm telling you, Elijah already came. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Who do you think? Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, I think knew that we would wonder that, and so he explicitly says it, but Mark wants you to figure it out. So he doesn't tell you who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The answer is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to fulfill the prophecies about Elijah. And one of the things that means is that the great and awesome day of the Lord is upon them. It's near. It's the beginning of the end. But then Jesus adds this sobering thought. What did they do to John the Baptist? The greatest of men. They did to him whatever they pleased. They abused him and they murdered him. And if they did that to John the Baptist, who was just pointing people to me, What do you think they'll do to me? And if they did that to him because he pointed people to me, what do you think they'll do to you if you point people to me? If you want to follow Jesus, you better pick up a cross and get behind him. This is an amazing scene on the mountain. For those three disciples in particular, it's a glimpse of glory. They see something of the glory and the majesty of the King on that day. God gives them a gift, a preview of the glory of the kingdom, a glimpse of the glory of the King, something that should sustain them in the face of the really hard days in front of them. Even when they see the Son of Man suffering in the days ahead, humiliated, bleeding, dying on a cross, when they are torn up over it, when they can't figure it out, if they could just remember what they saw on the mountain, it's God's gift to them to help them to keep going, to not lose heart, to not lose hope. But will it even make a difference, what they saw? You have to read on to find out. But for all of us today, there are many things we can take away from this. For the most part, again, I think Mark just wants you to see it and be caught up in the vision of the glory of Jesus. But what do we take away from it? I thought of different things, but the one thing I'm going to share today is from the only text that I know of where one of those three guys remembers back to this scene and tells you what he learned from it. Okay, so that was the text that Julie read for our scripture reading this morning. And you can just listen, or you could turn there. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that letter, written by Peter, one of the guys on the mountain, when Peter's writing that letter, he knows that there were many people, just like there are today, who were doubting whether Jesus would ever come again in glory, who thought it was crazy that Jesus would come again. They'd say things like, "Where's the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. Everything just keeps going on just like it always has." They scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again. And so in Peter's letter, he tries to encourage them not to lose their hope. And do you know what he thinks back to? He thinks back to what he saw on the mountain. And this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "Because we did not follow cleverly devised myths or stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We weren't making it up when we said Jesus is going to come in glory. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Because when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice when it came from heaven, because we were with him on the holy mountain. And now we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. In other words, what Peter, James, and John saw and heard on the mountain, what they saw makes the prophecies about Jesus even more certain, that one day Jesus will come again, this time in full, unveiled glory, shining like the sun. And we would do well to pay attention to what they saw and to the promises of God that we read, and not to lose heart, not to lose hope. Keep waiting for Jesus. Keep waiting for the dawning of the day, for the day when Jesus comes in power, full of glory. And on that day, to tie it into what we saw last week, when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, to those who said, I will not identify with him now, the shame is too great, he will be ashamed of you on that day. But for those who say, I'll let go of my life for him, there'll be no more shame. Just glory and welcome and love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing Jesus to us on that mountain and then letting us read about it today. Help us. Help us to specifically to take heart as we wait for the coming day when we see Jesus in all of his beauty and glory. We long for it. We groan for it. Encourage us today in the midst of these present sufferings. We know they're temporary. They're still hard. So I pray you'd stir us up and give us hope and comfort through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.